Previously on When God Goes Missing.
A man named Mordecai has risen to power, and in his royal position, he didn't do away with the law, but he wrote a new law that gave them hope. God took this impossible situation and he turns it for good. He takes a situation of hopelessness and brings about joy as he delivers his people. He takes our sin and he offers us forgiveness, total and free and complete. It's a new hope. It's the start of a second half, if you will. It's like that first half has just gone sideways. We pause, we look to the Father, and he says, let me tell you how the second half's going to go. Trust me and my plan. Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Excuse me. If you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to open up with me to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 9 will be our place this morning. While you're finding your way there to Esther chapter 9, let me just thank you for joining us for worship today. And I want to especially thank Miss Stephanie for filling in, leading us in our music today as Jimbo's out of town. We're grateful for her and her willingness to serve today. And I'm always thankful to join together and sing and praise the Lord with you as we sing about today, the victory that's ours in Jesus. That's an appropriate way to lead us into our sermon today from Esther chapter 9. So if you have your place in God's Word, Esther chapter 9 today, we're going to cover a lot of ground, but as we begin, I just want to start by reading the first couple of verses. Esther chapter 9, if you would follow along with me as I read the first two verses. Esther 9, beginning in verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord. God's word says, now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. Would you pray with me this morning? And we'll look at God's word together. Father, I thank you for your word. And God, how we need to hear it. Lord, I don't believe I'm the only one in the room today who has a lot of things on my mind, things that have gone on this week or things that I'm pondering of that are coming up. And Father, I know that you need to still my heart right now and help me to focus on you and hear from you. And so, Father, I pray for all of us that we would do just that right now. The God of heaven, Lord, you desire to speak to us. And so, Lord, would you put away any distractions, put away, God, anything that might hinder us from hearing from you right now in this moment. God, would you remind us who we are in you? And God, remind us of the victory that's ours in Jesus. And so, Lord, as we study your word today, would you just highlight that reality for us and help us to celebrate appropriately? We thank you, Father, and we ask all of this today in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you're like me, you really enjoy this time of year. I always do. Thanksgiving's coming up, the chance to get together with family and with friends and enjoy some meals together and some times of fellowship. But, you know, another thing that I really enjoy about this time of year is where we are in the sporting season. I'm a big football fan, as you know, and you know, this time of year it brings a lot of heightened kind of excitement to some of the games that are going on. You know, we're all following our Packers and watching them as they're working their way through the playoffs. Proud of you guys and are thankful for what the Lord's been blessing in that area. For our coaches and our players. But you know, thinking about college football, you know, this particular week is an exciting week. It always is, because the week of Thanksgiving means one thing in the world of college sports, and that means it's rivalry week, right? And so regardless of who you cheer for, most likely this particular week is a kind of a heightened game. You know, everybody's playing their rivals. So for the Crimson Tide, you got Auburn this week and the Iron Bowl, or the FSU fans, you know, you're matched up against Florida this week, and Georgia is going to be playing Georgia Tech, if that's what you want to call it. I don't know if any of you are Tech fans this morning, but we are praying for you this week and looking forward to what the Lord has in store. But that said, you know, these matchups are always a big deal, and sometimes they're blowouts, right? Sometimes maybe one team's doing better than the other team, and maybe it's a kind of an off year where the matchup doesn't mean as much. But sometimes there are matchups between these rivalries that have just huge implications. And this week is going to be one of them. If, you know, if we look to our north, to our neighbors there in the Big Ten, Michigan and Ohio State are going to be matched up against one another this week. And they're both undefeated, and there are national championship implications on the line. They both are going to enter into this game, and whoever wins has the fast track to the championship, to the playoffs, and the loser probably gets to go home. And so I guarantee you, if you're, you know, if you're a Michigan fan or an Ohio State fan or a player or a coach, if you are involved in one of those teams, you have had this coming Saturday circled on your calendar for a long time. You've been looking forward to that game for months even. I know you've got other things along the way, but looking forward to this game because it's going to be a big deal. Who's going to win and who's going to go home? Well, as we've been working our way through the book of Esther, we are coming to the rivalry week, if you will. We're coming to a date that has been circled on the calendar. If you have been reading with us and following along with us in the book of Esther, you know that we've been continually talking about this 13th day of the 12th month when the Jews are going to face off against their enemies. It's going to be a major showdown, and today we're going to see who wins that ultimate victory, and we're going to see that ours is the victory in Christ. But before we dive into today's text, let me just bring us up to speed and do a little bit of review. Maybe today's your first time with us or your first time in a while, or maybe you kind of would just like to remember what we've talked about. So we've been studying the book of Esther now for several weeks, even a few months, and we've been kind of walking through the story of God's faithfulness upon his people. Now, one interesting thing about the book of Esther is that the name of God is never mentioned. We never see his name or his title, but as we have seen, the hand of God is all over the story, even though his name may not be mentioned. And so we've highlighted that theme in our lives of even when God seems like he's missing, we find that he's always, always faithful. And so we've seen it here in this story as we see Haman, the wicked man who is the servant of King Ahasuerus. Haman had launched a plan to eradicate all of the Jews. He had issued a law. He had gotten it stamped by King Ahasuerus that every Jew in the entire Persian Empire was going to be annihilated and destroyed. But we know that God put Esther in her place of influence and leadership. God raised her up from being a Jewish orphan to being the queen of the Persian Empire with King Ahasuerus. And so she was put in that position, you remember the phrase, for such a time as this. Esther's cousin Mordecai encourages her to go before the king and to literally put her life on the line and to say, "Oh, king, you need to do something about this. Do something to stop the extermination of my people." Well, as we've kind of gotten into the last few chapters, we've seen God's hand upon his people. Esther and Mordecai are saved. Haman is struck down. His plot is revealed. And what we see is Haman is ultimately executed and he's hanged on the gallows for all to see. But as we saw last week, there's still a big problem. And the problem is there is a law on the books that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all of the Jewish people are subject to being attacked and ultimately killed unless something happens. And so we saw last week in the face of that plight that God leads Mordecai to write a new law with King Ahasuerus' blessing that says on the 13th day of the 12th month, the day that the Jews are supposed to be destroyed, the Jews can fight back. So last week we kind of put the pieces on the table and the battle is about to begin, and we're about to see this epic showdown, this rivalry, if you will, between the Jews and their enemies. And what's going to happen is we're going to see that God gave his people a major victory. And we're going to see that he offers us victory today in Christ. So if you have your outline this morning, let me invite you to open up with me and take a look at the text with me. But before we do, let's look at our big idea. Again, every week we try to highlight one truth that we want to walk away with, and here it is this week. Today's big idea is this: in Christ, we can be confident of complete victory. In Christ, we can be confident of complete victory. Not a little victory, not sometimes, complete victory in Christ. So how does this play out in our text? Kind of like we've done the last couple of weeks, we're going to look at all the text first and kind of look at the story, and then we're going to come back around and we're going to draw some application for us so that you and I can understand the implications for our lives today from our passage. So first of all, look with me at a victory for the Jews. Look at the victory that we see here for the Jews. We already read the first couple of verses here, and what we see in those first two verses is victory. It's just victory for the Jewish people. You remember the setting, right? Here they are. They're about to be exterminated. But what did we see in those first two verses? On the very day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, what does it say? The reverse occurred. The exact opposite occurred. God blessed the Jewish people. They rose up. They defended themselves against their enemies. And they won a major victory that day. No one could stand against them. Why? Because God had given them the victory. And so what we see over the next few verses, verse 1 and 2 kind of sum it up. What we're going to see is the details here in the next few verses. Look at verse 3 with me. How does this victory come about? Well, it comes about through a man named Mordecai. Verse 3, all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. You remember who Mordecai is, right? Mordecai is Esther's cousin. He is the one who had been serving King Ahasuerus. He's the one who encourages Esther to go and talk to the king. And now Mordecai has been promoted. He's second in command now behind Ahasuerus. He got Haman's job. You remember how that worked out, right? God had favor upon him. Now Mordecai's situation here is vastly different from what it was a few chapters ago. If you go back in the story of Esther, Mordecai was a hair's breadth away from being killed. He was about to be murdered and executed by wicked Haman. But what we see is God, remember, God turns the tables, he elevates Mordecai, he casts down Haman. And for the rest of the book of Esther, what we see is this ascendancy for Mordecai. He rises in influence, he rises in power, he rises in the things that he does, and God has his hand on Mordecai, and through him, he uses Mordecai to bring about the salvation of all of the Jews on the 13th day of the 12th month. So look at what happens here in the capital city of Susa. We see victory here in Susa in verse 5. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Paratha and Adalia and Aradatha and Parmashta and Arisai and Aradai and Baizatha. Now, you know my secret, right? Say it with confidence and nobody knows the difference. Verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hands on the plunder. So what happens here is we zoom in to the capital city, the city of Susa. And here's in Susa, King Ahasuerus is on the throne. Esther and Mordecai are there. This is where Haman lives. This is where his family lives. So Susa is the epicenter of the battle. And on the 13th day of the 12th month, when the battle begins, when all the enemies of the Jews come together to attack the Jewish people and try to kill them, the exact opposite occurs, and the Jews win the battle in Susa. They kill 500 of their enemies, 500 men. And on top of that, we see that the sons of Haman, Haman's dead, he's been executed already, but his sons decide, hey, let's take up our father's cause and let's go fight the Jews and let's get revenge. And so they try to attack the Jews as well. But all 10 of them are destroyed in battle. So Haman's family now is destroyed. God is the victor. There's victory here in Susa. But we see it didn't just stop there on this one day. Look at what happens the next day. Verse 11. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. Verse 13, and Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. So what happens is you can imagine they're in Susa on the 13th day, the battle ensues, the Jews are victorious, and the king, as he's sitting on the throne, he gets the report. 500 Persian people have been killed as they fought against the Jews. The Jews won a victory. And so King Ahasuerus turns and he looks at his queen, he looks at Queen Esther, and he says, here's the report, 500 men killed. Can you imagine how much more the destruction is throughout all the empire? But then he says this, he says, Esther, what else do you want? Name it. You make a request, it will be given to you. And this has happened before, right? God has shown Esther favor. And again, the king says, here's a blank check. What would you like for me to do? And so Esther, God gives her this sense of wisdom to know one day is not enough. The enemies of the Jews are going to continue to attack. They're going to continue to try to destroy them. So she asked the king, can we do this one more day? Can we rise up and defend ourselves one more day against those who seek to attack us? The issue is ordered, and so happens there on the second day, on the 14th day of the month, not 500 men, but 300 more men are killed as they try to attack the Jewish people, and God gives them victory again there in Susa. But it wasn't just in Susa. We hear it in these final few verses of today's text. We see that this happens all throughout the empire. Look at verse 16. It says, "Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives. And they got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another." So it wasn't just in Susa. All over the Persian Empire, the Jews gained victory. You remember how big the empire is, right? 127 provinces. From India to Ethiopia, the Persian Empire stretches across most of the known world. And throughout all of that empire, you remember the law. The law was that on the 13th day, all the Jews throughout all the empire can be attacked and are supposed to be destroyed. But just the opposite happens. 75,000 of their attackers are destroyed in the battle, and God gives the Jewish people a great victory that day. So what do they do in response? In response to the victory that God gives them, they do what you and I would probably do. They celebrate. They come together, and there's feasting, and there's gladness, and there's joy, and there's this great celebration because of what God has done. It's the biggest victory that you can imagine. And so they are rejoicing in the victory that God had given them over their enemies. So as we pause here and we look back through the first part here of chapter 9, we see just this ultimate picture of a clear and a decisive victory. God wins the battle, his enemies are struck down, his people are saved, and they are preserved. There is victory for the Jews. But what we need to do here is we need to pause. Because the goal here, remember, we always say this, the Bible is not just a book of information, it's a book of what? It's a book of application, right? We don't want to come here today and just get a history lesson. You don't want to come here and just listen to me tell you some names that we don't know how to pronounce from hundreds of years ago. What is the purpose of this text for us? We've seen how God was faithful to his people in years past, but what we see in this text is not just that there's victory for the Jews, we see that we have victory in Jesus. There are some parallels here, some themes here that you and I need to see as we seek to apply them to our own lives. So look at them with me, because what we're going to find is we don't get victory here through the sword. We have victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And how does that look? There's a few things I want you to see. Grab your notes and follow along with me. What does our victory in Jesus look like? Well, here's the first application. We have victory even when our circumstances don't seem good. We have victory even when our circumstances don't seem good. You know, the circumstances for the Jews leading up to chapter 9 were not very good. You know, nowadays in sports, there are these professional odds makers, right? That they sit there usually in Las Vegas and they come up with these lines and the spreads and they try to figure out what the score is going to be and they predict, right? Well, on this game, this team is supposed to win by 15 points. And on this game, this team's supposed to win by 7 points. And all the odds makers try to predict what's going to happen in these matchups. Well, if there was a line here for what was going to happen on the 13th day of the 12th month, the Jews would have been heavily, heavily betted against. There would have been the odds would have been just largely in the favor of their enemies. There would have been no one in their right mind who would have said on the 13th day of the 12th month, the Jews are going to win this battle. No one would have believed it. But what we see is that odds don't really matter when it comes to God. Aren't you thankful for that? Regardless of what the circumstances look like, we find that God is faithful. Look at this note with me there in your outline. It doesn't matter in times of difficulty. It doesn't matter what the odds are. It matters who your God is. That's what matters. Doesn't matter how strong the enemy is. Don't matter how many of them there are. What matters is who is the God that you are following. And what we see is we trust in him. He brings the victory. He's done it time and time again. And we see this promise in Scripture. Look at this beautiful promise here he gives his people in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 20. He says, "When you go out to war against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." Think about it. How many times when you think about Scripture, how many times in the storyline of the Bible do we see God give his people victory against all odds? We already referenced here in this verse the victory he gives them in Egypt. Do you remember the story, right? The people of God, they're leaving the promised land. Moses went to Pharaoh, let my people go, the 10 plagues, all that. Ultimately, they are released and they're trying to get away. And what do they come up to? The Red Sea. They're trapped. Pharaoh's coming behind them with his great army, the greatest army in the world. They're pressed up against the Red Sea, nowhere to go. They have no weapons, no soldiers, nothing. They're totally defenseless. And what does God do? He gives victory. He parts the Red Sea. He crushes Pharaoh's army, and they walk across on dry land. That's a victory, brothers and sisters. What do we see later in the text? We see as we get to Joshua, right? The people come up against this fortified city of Jericho. No way in, no way to defeat them. And what does God do? Causes the walls of Jericho to fall down. It's a great victory against all odds. We see it with David and Goliath, right? The people of God, they're gathered there in the valley, and Goliath is calling out his challenge. He's a mighty foe. No one can stand against him. But what does God do? He raises up a little shepherd boy named David with a sling and a few stones, and he gives his people the victory that day against all odds, over and over and over again. We see God raise his people to victory when the world says there's no way that it can happen. Why? Because no matter what the circumstances are, we serve a God who is victorious. He's proven himself time and time again. And we can trust him that even when our circumstances don't seem good, he gives us victory. And you say, how do you know that? Like, how do we know God's going to do it in our life? Because he's already given us the victory through Christ. He gives us victory through our Lord. And so we know that no matter what happens in the end, what happens in the end is that Jesus wins, and so will we as we faithfully follow him. We know the end of the story, right? If you saw our social media post this week, the title of this week, or the promo for this week's sermon said, spoiler alert, Jesus wins. Hear me. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know the circumstances you face in your life. They may not be good, but listen to me. No matter what your circumstances are, we know that we win in the end as we faithfully trust in Jesus. So, number one, we have victory, even if our circumstances don't seem good. But secondly, we have victory as we trust in someone greater. We have victory as we trust in someone greater. As you look here in the text in verse 3 and verse 4, we're introduced to Mordecai and his influence here in this situation. What happens here is the Jews don't just ultimately decide one day, you know what? Our enemies are coming. Let's form up and let's fight against them and let's do this thing on our own. No. The influence of Mordecai is what leads to the ultimate victory that day. It's Mordecai's influence. Did you see it in verse 3? He's the one who has power. He's the one who has glory. And the people tremble before Mordecai. So people say, I don't want to fight the Jews because Mordecai. I don't want to come against them because this guy has favor and influence. It's Mordecai who ultimately advocates for his people, who ultimately intercedes for them, and who ultimately brings about a great victory that day. Well, the reality, brothers and sisters, for you and for me is here we are, we're hundreds of years later than this. Mordecai is long since dead, but we have an advocate today that secures our victory. And his name's not Mordecai, his name is Jesus. Because the reality is that you and I, like the Jews, we cannot achieve victory on our own. We can't. We're powerless. We are sin-filled. We are sinful. Here we are, and we have no ability on our own to come before the Lord, no ability on our own to do anything worthy of glory. We are totally helpless when it comes to our spiritual state. But in that state, in steps Jesus. And he is full of power. He is full of glory. He is full of righteousness. And when we had no way to gain victory, Jesus made a way for us. When we talk about having victory today, it's not some self-help sermon. This is a message about us totally being dependent on someone who is greater than we are. And his name is Jesus Christ. I love how Paul puts this over in the book of 1 Corinthians. We see the picture here of Jesus and the victory that he secures for us. Look at this with me. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, be a better person, be steadfast or depend on yourself. No, we look to Jesus. And as we look to Jesus, we know our victory is sure because of him, not because of us. So we have victory regardless of our circumstances. We have victory because Jesus is greater. But here's a third application we need to see from today's text. We have victory as we gather together. We have victory as we gather together. We see this there in verse 2. The Jews gained a great victory that day because of God's hand upon them, because of Mordecai's influence. But don't miss one word that we see in verse 2. Look at your Bible with me and look at this one word in verse 2. It says, the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Here's what didn't happen. On the 13th day, you didn't find a bunch of Jews huddled up in their homes saying, it's just up to me, I've got to do this myself. What happened on the 13th day of the 12th month is that the Jews came together. Regardless of where they lived, they came together in their communities to fight for one another. Arm in arm, back to back, right? They defended each other. They gathered together. And that was the secret to their success. Now listen to me here, church family. God wants us to walk in victory. Our victory in Christ has been secured at the cross and at the empty tomb. Jesus secures our victory. And yes, we can sing victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. There is a personal, individual aspect to salvation. You and I individually must repent of our sin, place our faith in Christ. There is an individual component to that victory. At the same time, God does not call us to get saved and to live in a little bubble and to do our own thing and not worry about anybody else. No, he calls us to enjoy that victory together. And there is victory for the believer, not just in what Jesus has done for us. There's victory as we stand together in Christ. See, God calls us to gather as the church, to gather as the body of Christ, to come together, to worship, to study the word, to sing praises to his glory, to serve the Lord together, to fulfill his mission together. And guess what? You and I can't do it. We can't do it by ourselves. If you'd have gone back to that 13th day of the 12th month, and if it was up to each individual person, they could not have fought and won the victory that day. But they did as they did it together. Church family, Satan, one of his greatest lies that he speaks into the minds of the believer is that you don't need the church, that you can do it yourself. You can face that temptation on your own, or that you know enough about the Bible on your own, or that you know what? Nobody else cares what you're going through. He whispers those lies into our minds, and Jesus says, no, come together. Do this together. I remember the promise that we see in Hebrews. You know these verses, Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to the call for us to gather. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, here he goes. Here's the preacher talking about the come to church verse. We love to talk about that verse. Yes, we do, because it's important. Listen to me very, very clearly. You and I have victory in Jesus, but you know what? I need you to walk in full victory. And you need me to walk in full victory. We need each other to remind ourselves of who Jesus is, to remind ourselves of our calling, to stand with one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to call out one another when we're walking in sin. We need one another. We were never designed to do this thing alone. So yes, we have victory, but we ultimately experience that victory as we gather together as the body of Christ. A couple more things. Number four. We have victory, but we should still show grace. We have victory, but we should still show grace. As you look back over the story, we see there's victory for the Jews everywhere you look. In Susa, throughout all the Persian Empire, 127 provinces, victory, victory, victory. But did you notice there was a phrase that popped up three times in the text? There was a phrase that kind of, it seems a little odd. Look at it with me. We see it in verse 10, verse 15, and verse 16. It's the same phrase. Listen and see if you can catch it. It says that in Susa, verse 6, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Verse 10, but they laid no hand on the plunder. Verse 15, the Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Verse 16, now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces gathered to defend their lives. They got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Do you catch it? They laid no hands on the plunder. Everywhere that they fight, they win a decisive battle, but they go and they do not go after the spoils of war. They don't raid their enemies' homes. They don't go after their stuff. They leave it alone. Now, you may look and say, well, that seems a little strange. It does for a couple of reasons. Number one, because the law said that they could do just that. If you go back to chapter 8, you remember when Mordecai writes the new law that the Jews can defend themselves against their enemies? If you look in verse 11, what does it say? It says that the Jews not only can defend themselves against their enemies, but then when they win the victory, they can plunder the households of those that fought against them. But here we see three times the Jews choose not to do that. They do not plunder the homes of their enemies. Let me just give you a quick Bible study tip. Whenever you're studying scripture or reading the Bible and you see a phrase that occurs more than once, particularly three times, you know what it means? It means pay attention because it's important. Why do we have this interesting phrase? Why do we have this little point of knowledge that says, by the way, they didn't plunder the households of their enemies? I believe it's a clear picture of a couple of things. Number one, it's a picture of grace, right? Not going after those, not rubbing their face in the dirt. But ultimately, here's the biggest picture. It's a picture of the fact that they fought not to get more stuff. They fought to defend their lives and gain their freedom. It wasn't about winning a war so that they could get richer. It was about walking in freedom. That was the ultimate point of the victory that day. Not stuff, but walking in freedom. And here's the application for you and I as believers in Christ Jesus. God calls us to walk in victory. He calls us to walk in freedom. But the reality is that most believers, many of us, we are tempted to use that freedom and that victory to make life about one thing and one thing only, what we want. We turn our attention to ourselves. And so we focus on our selfish desires and say, you know what, I have victory. I can do what I want. I have freedom. I can do what I want. And that's not the point at all. The point isn't that we can do whatever we want. The point is that we celebrate the victory that's ours in Jesus by being faithful to what he's called us to do. Paul puts it this way over in the book of Galatians chapter 5. He says, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. There are many people who attend church, who have trusted in Jesus Christ as the Lord and their Savior, who would say, you know what, I'm walking in victory. What they've done is they've taken that victory and they've internalized it and they use it as an opportunity to go against people that they don't like, or they use it as an opportunity to get what they want. But as you saw there on the screen a moment ago and as you see it in your outline, we can't walk in victory and in vengeance at the same time. God calls us as believers to walk in grace, to walk in victory, but not to walk in selfishness. To show love to the people that he's put into our lives. But there's one last point I want you to see with me today. You see it there in your outline. We have victory, so we should celebrate with gladness. We have victory, so we should celebrate with gladness. When you look at the last few verses, verses 17 through 19, what do you see? After the victory, 75,000 of their enemies dead. The sons of Haman, dead. Haman, dead. They have complete and total victory. So what do? They celebrate. They gather together and they feast and they rejoice. And I'm sure they're singing songs and they're giving praise to God. There is a great rejoicing that day. So much so that from that point forward, all throughout history, even to today, the Jews still celebrate the events that happened on the 13th day of the 12th month there many, many, many years ago. Why? Because it was a big deal. God secured a victory for them, and it was not worth sitting there and not saying a thing about it. They had to show off the glory to God for what he had done in their lives. Now let's look at ourselves. We have victory in Jesus. Amen? Y'all seem real excited about that. We have victory in Jesus. Amen? Amen. There you go, Sam. Thank you, buddy. We have victory in Christ. That victory is complete. It's total. Think about this. Jesus has delivered us from death. He has given us the hope of eternal life. He has given us forgiveness of our sins, regardless of what those sins may be, past, present, and future. We have new life in Jesus. But you know what we do? We come together and we sing victory in Jesus like this. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever, right? We don't care, or at least we act like we don't. We've got our minds and our hearts focused on so many other things, and we forget the magnitude of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Church family, if Jesus has given you salvation and forgiveness and freedom, celebrate it. There should be no clearer picture of celebration than when the body of Christ gives honor and glory and worship to Jesus for who he is and what he's done for us. May the church be known for how we celebrate the acts of God in our lives. You know, I put a little note there in your bulletin. If God has given you the victory, don't get over it. Ever. So many times, like, you know what? I was saved so many years ago, but you know, that was a long time ago. No, if Jesus has saved you from death, don't ever get over it. Continue to celebrate with gladness. We referenced Psalm 100 earlier. Miss Stephanie read it at the beginning of our service. Let me turn your attention there one more time. Psalm 100. Listen to this command to praise the Lord. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound like the church at First Baptist Church of Moultrie? Does it? And if not, may it be so that we would bless the name of Jesus with all that we have because he's great and he has given us the victory. So listen, as we wrap it up, as we bring it all back together, the picture of victory is clear. It was clear for the Jews that day, and it's clear for us today through our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of our big idea. Look at it with me. In Christ, we can be confident of complete victory. Not partial, not temporary. Our victory in Jesus is complete now, and it forevermore will be. So here's the question. Are you walking in victory? If that big idea is true, and we've seen from the text and multiple others that it is, are we walking in victory? Now, let me just clarify something. That is not some prosperity gospel kind of do whatever, right? Are you living in victory? Are you living in your victory? Be a better person. Be stronger. That's not what I'm saying. If Jesus alone is our only hope of victory, then the only way we can walk in victory is by walking with Jesus. You understand that, right? So when I say, are you walking in victory? The most important question today is, have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? If you haven't, if you're trying to do this thing on your own, if you're just trying to be a moral person or do more good than bad, or if you're just trying to do enough good things to make your way to heaven, listen to me, that is a losing battle. You will never get victory that way. The only way to get victory is to come before the Lord and say, God, I can't do this on my own. Would you forgive me of my sin? And would you be my Lord and my Savior? Help me to follow you and trust in you. That's the only way to gain victory. So maybe today that's what you need to do. But you know what? Maybe you're here and maybe you know Jesus. Maybe you're a believer and you're trying your best to follow him in faithfulness. Are you walking in victory? And what I mean by that is maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're in the midst of a circumstance that you don't understand, that seems incredibly hard and difficult. You don't see any way out of it. Look at Esther 9. The odds were not in their favor. But God brings victory. And maybe you look and say, I don't see how God can do that in my life. He already has at the cross and at the empty tomb. And he promises us that if we faithfully follow him, we reign with him forever. So trust him, even in the midst of your difficult circumstances. Are you walking in victory in your relationships? Maybe you're not loving one another as Christ has called us to. Remember, we can't celebrate victory and withhold it from others at the same time. God calls us to show love and forgiveness to one another. You know what? Or maybe as you're trying to walk in victory, you've forgotten the magnitude of what Jesus has done for you. And your life isn't necessarily marked by victory. It's marked by boredom, or it's marked by distraction, or just spiritual apathy. Maybe today God is just reminding you of how great your salvation really is. And maybe today you just need to say, Father, help me to remember it and to share it with the world that needs to desperately hear it. God gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Have you received it, and are you walking in it? Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the victory that is ours through Jesus. May right now, may you answer that question for us. Father, are we walking in that victory? Do we know you? Are we celebrating you? Are we living in response? And God, if there's anything that's separating us from that victory today, would you lead us now to repent and to draw close to you? And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.